So Galatians chapter 6, we're going to read starting in verse 1, we're going to read through verse 10. And Lord willing, this will look like it'll be a two-part message for these 10 verses. We're going to take the first 5 today, and Lord willing, we'll take the second 5 next Sunday. Paul writes here, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them which are of the household of faith." Let us take this before the Lord and commit our hearts to Him, commit this message to Him, and trust Him that He will teach us exactly what we need to hear today. Lord, thank You for the privilege again that we have Your Word. We have this book, a precious book, Your love letter to us. And Lord, we get to read it. We get to see what You say about Yourself, what You want us to do. Lord, there's profound and precious promises here that are so many of them are for us, right where we're at. I ask that You would help us, Lord, to come before You with hearts ready to listen, ready to receive Your most precious truth. And Lord, may we be willing to be changed where You show us there's a need to change. Where You bring conviction upon us, Lord, may we be willing to receive that conviction and do something about it as we confess our sin before You and be brought back into right fellowship with You. Lord, You are so good that You would forgive our sins. You are so good that You would give us Your Holy Spirit to dwell within us the moment we get saved, and to teach us and to remind us of these truths from Your Word. So Lord, as we go through this time, we lift our hearts up to You. Lord, we want to worship You in the way in which we listen, in the way in which we receive Your truth this morning. Please give me the words to say. Lord, my prayer is that I would worship You through this process as well. And Lord, may the result be that we would be in awe of You. You deserve worship, Lord. So Lord, I thank You. I commit our hearts to You, and I commit these things to You, and I pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. Galatians chapter 6. It's important to remember that the context of Galatians 5 and 6 is Christian liberty. Paul is describing the spiritual life of the Christian as they seek to live a life of grace, being freed from the law. In the first half of Galatians 5, Paul has contrasted our life of liberty with our former life of bondage, where we looked at living in liberty, not license and legalism. Living in liberty, not in license and not in legalism. And license and legalism, what do we say? It's on either side of liberty. Christian liberty, biblical Christian liberty, is in between the legalistic Christianity and the licensed Christianity. Licensed Christianity leads to licentious living, just being led by the flesh. Legalistic Christianity is being dominated by rules and trying to earn the approval of God, even as a Christian. Trying to be righteous, even though God has already declared us righteous. So we need to be careful as to how we go about this. So we contrasted living in liberty and not in the license and legalism. And then in the second half of the chapter, we looked at walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. As we consider the fruit of the Spirit, and last Sunday we considered our fruitfulness, of our Spirit-filled life. As we are Spirit-filled, controlled by the Spirit, we will be producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. The Spirit of God, I should say, will be producing in us His fruit. It'll be evident as we are controlled by God's Spirit. So there is the, we're not in liberty, or we are in liberty, we're not in bondage anymore. We should be walking in the Spirit, but not walking in the flesh. So we see these contrasts. And now in this final chapter, we consider our life of liberty and serving others and not self. Serving others. This is where the fruit of the Spirit now becomes very practical. And gets Paul brings it for us in such a way as to say, this is how it looks in action. I love that about how Paul writes these, how God inspired Paul to write His word for us here. So we see in these first 10 verses, we're going to be looking at serving others and not self. And then, in the remainder of the chapter, we're going to be looking at seeking God's glory and not man's praise. So that's where we're going. Let's keep in mind that those who are trusting in Christ alone for salvation have been freed from the law of sin. What happened when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, you are, His work of dying on the cross now gets imputed, gets brought onto your account. It becomes effective in your life. His dying on the cross, His death, paid the penalty of my sin. For the wages of sin is death. Because I sin, I deserve to die. That's the penalty of my sin. Well, Christ died in my place. He took my sin to the cross. My faith in that work now allows that to become effective in my life. Those who don't believe and call upon Christ to save them, Christ still did the work. It doesn't negate the work that He did, but it doesn't become effective in their lives. It becomes effective in those who place their faith alone in Jesus Christ for salvation. What else happened? So Christ, in His death, He paid our penalty. In His death and resurrection, He broke the power of sin. The power of sin. Our flesh. Our flesh. We want to do things. Our flesh is tempted to do a lot of different things. A lot of wickedness. Christ Jesus, He paid our penalty and broke the power of sin. So our flesh no longer has power unless we give it power. So as we looked at last Sunday, we looked at the fact that our position is in Christ and He crucified our flesh. He put it to death. And as a result, we are called to walk in the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit of God. So, we have been freed from the law of sin. And now, being in Christ, we are under a new law. You say, well, we have Christian liberty. How can we have a law? Well, it's a different kind of law. It's a law of love. It's a law of love. And this law of love dictates how we live. Everything we should do is with Christ's kind of love, that agape kind of love. Jesus said in John 14:15, He says, if you love Me, do what? Keep My commandments. He says, if you love Me, obey Me. He doesn't say what? Obey Me so that I will love you. Legalism says, if I obey God, He will then love me. Right? Christian liberty says, He loves me. As a result, I will love Him in return and do what He says. Show my love for Him by what I do. Dear Christian, oftentimes we don't show that we love God because we don't obey God. That's a travesty. That's sad. It shouldn't be that way. Christian liberty, then, is not the removal of standards which leads to license or licentious living, but it maintains standards set by biblical standards. Biblical standards. The Bible dictates our standards. But there's a new motive. Our motive for obedience is not for God's approval, but to show that I love Him. That's Christian liberty. Christian liberty, Christian living, that is ruled by the law of sin, is legalism. Christian living that is ruled by flesh, our flesh, is license. But Christian living that is ruled by love is liberty. That's a blessing. So the biblical balance comes in the form of Christian liberty that is ruled by God's Spirit with a wholehearted love for God that manifests itself in how we love others. Christian liberty, when rightly implemented, is a denial of self. I deny myself. I deny my fleshly desires. It's also, when rightly implemented, it's a devotion to God. I love God. He is my greatest love. And as a result of my greatest love for God, I will obey what He says, and He will work in me to help me love others as He loves me. Beautiful picture. And as we love others in how we serve others. It's sacrificial love in service to others. We serve others, and by serving others, we're serving God. So when we see here, when we come to this point, we see the contrast is serving others and not serving self. We do that only as we are led by the Spirit of God, controlled by the Spirit of God. So here in chapter 6, Paul gives us some very practical ways to evidence the fruit of the Spirit as we walk in the Spirit. Keep in mind, Matthew chapter 22, it's in your bulletin. It might also be in your... It is in your notes here. Okay, it's in your notes. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 through 40. Jesus said these words. Jesus said unto him, a man who came unto him and said, what must I do to receive eternal life? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. So this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. So, by doing these two things, by having a supreme love for God and a sacrificial love for others, I fulfill this law of love for Christ. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That's a beautiful thing. When love dictates how I serve, we're going places. Christ will be honored and glorified. Christ will be lifted up. He'll be elevated. He'll be on display in our lives. And that's what we want. That's how we will be most effective toward our spouse, toward our children, toward our friends, toward our neighbor, toward our coworkers, toward our boss, toward the total stranger. When love dictates, biblical love dictates how I serve. That's where we're at. Our love for God should be displayed in how we love one another. As we walk in the Spirit, we'll be walking in love using our Christian liberty as a means to serve one another. Not for selfish purposes, but for God and His glory. Christian liberty sets aside me. My Christian liberty. See, this is one of the challenges in the Christian church today. So you say, well, I have liberty. I've been freed from the law. So therefore I can do whatever I want. It's taught in churches, and it's sad because that's not true. Christian liberty isn't an excuse to please me. It's not an excuse to please me. Christian liberty is a means by which I am under the grace of God and am free to serve Him as I'm led by the Spirit of God. Not to serve me, but to serve Him in how I serve other people. That's Christian liberty. That's Christian liberty. So consider this. One night a cobbler dreamed that the next day Jesus was coming to visit him. The dream seemed so real that he got up very early the next morning and hurried to the woods, where he gathered green boughs to create this decorated shop for the arrival of so great a guest. He waited all morning, but to his disappointment, his shop remained quiet, except for an old man who limped up to the door and asked him if he could come in for a few minutes of warmth. While the man was resting, the cobbler noticed that the old fellow's shoes were worn through. The cobbler took a pair of new shoes from his shelves and saw to it that the stranger was wearing them as he went on his way. Throughout the afternoon, the cobbler waited, but his only visitor was an elderly woman. He had seen her struggling under a heavy load of firewood, and he invited her into his shop to eat, and he saw to it that she had a nourished meal before she went on her way. As night began to fall, the cobbler heard a child crying outside his door, and the child was lost and afraid. The cobbler went out and soothed the youngster's tears, and with a little hand in his, took the child home. When he returned, the cobbler was sad. He was convinced that while he had been away, he had missed the visit of the Lord. In his anguish, the cobbler cried out, "Why is it, Lord, that your feet delay, that you aren't coming here? Have you forgotten that this was the day?" Then soft in the silence, a voice he heard, "Lift up your heart, for I kept my word. 3 times I came to your friendly door, 3 times my shadow was on your floor. I was the man with bruised feet, I was the woman you gave food to eat. I was a child on the street." You serve God in how you serve others. Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." You serve God in the way you serve other people. We need to have a supreme love for God. And that supreme love for God, He will work in us to sacrificially love and serve others. There we are. Jesus says in John 13:34-35, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. You will be known by the love that you display." That will be your trademark in this life. A true disciple of Jesus Christ looks like Christ. Your trademark will be the love of Jesus to others. As Christians, we are called to have an others mindset. Other people, others. Not a me mindset, a others mindset. As a mindset that considers one another. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another." Brotherly love. We are called to have this mindset of loving others in such a way that we prefer honor for them. What does that mean? It means that I'm not looking for me to have honor. I'm not looking for me to be exalted, but I'm looking for you to get exalted, for you to have something nice done to you. When you get a promotion at work, I'm all there saying, "Yes, awesome, praise God. Good for you, I'm glad for you." And be genuine. I desire what is best for you. Not concerned as if you get something good and it's like, "I never get anything good. That's not fair. I don't like this. It doesn't have anything to do with it." What is fair? Isn't that something that we hear so frequently? Mom and Dad, do you ever hear your kids say, "That's not fair"? My kids have said that. They're still quite young, so I imagine your kids have said it too. What isn't fair? Let's just get this out of the way. What truly was not fair? That was not fair.
Was it?
This right here, as Christ died on the cross, was that fair? See, the reality, life is not fair to me in the fact that I get better than I deserve. Think about it. Do I deserve to go to heaven? Do I? So is it fair that I get to go to heaven and it cost my Savior His life? Is that fair? Oh, parents. Mom, this isn't fair. Let me tell you something about Jesus and what wasn't truly fair. Let's gauge your definition of fairness based upon what happened to Jesus, because you sinned and I sinned. Let's now redefine fairness here. Let's properly define it in biblical standards. It's not fair that I get to go to heaven. It's really not fair. Because it cost Jesus His life. But oh, I'm so glad He died in my place so I could go to heaven. What a great God. What a great Savior that we serve because He loves us. What a great God. Let's keep going. So what does this look like? What does it look like to prefer honor? What does it look like to love and serve? Paul gives some practical ways to bear the fruit of the Spirit by considering others. Consider Roman numeral 1. We see in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." What do we see here? We see the first practical way of displaying the love of Christ by serving others is by serving the one who is backslidden, the backslider. We serve them by restoration, by restoring them. How do we do that? Well, consider Jesus, or Paul is talking here. He's saying, "Brethren," that's a phrase for Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you will. If a man be overtaken in a fault, someone who is overtaken in a fault is one who either is caught by someone else as he commits a sin, or finds himself caught or ensnared by a sin itself. It carries the idea of being surprised. In this context, it carries the idea of being surprised. The word fault speaks of a willful transgression. So when you see this word fault from this Greek word in the Bible, you can define it two ways. It can be either a willful transgression, meaning you purposely disobeyed. The other side of it can be simply that it's an unintentional error, an unintentional sin. You didn't mean to do it. You didn't realize it. Well, the context will lay it out. The context will help us understand. And as we see here, brethren, if man be overtaken, if you will, taken by surprise, if you choose to sin, you're not taken by surprise that you are in sin. Right? If you're overtaken, if you're surprised, taken by surprise by the fact that you unintentionally sin here, okay? What does it say? You which are spiritual, come alongside them. Spiritually mature, walking in the Spirit. Why did the person unintentionally sin? Well, the reality is they got caught up in an unintentional error due to their own failure to walk in the Spirit. If we're walking in the Spirit, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 tells us, right? So if we fall into sin unknowingly, if we are doing something, we're not intentionally going that route, and we catch ourselves going that route. The reason we went to that point is because we were not walking in the Spirit to keep us from going down that way. Because the Spirit's not going to let us go that route, is He? If we're controlled by Him. They're wholeheartedly desiring to do what is right and good, yet they fall into sin as they seek to live a life in their own strength. See, this is the reality. When I try to do what is right in my own strength, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 7, verse 18? In me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present, the desire is there to do good, but the ability to perform that which is good, I find not. I don't have the strength to do what is right. In my flesh is weak. And so this young brother in the faith, this young sister in the faith, this weaker brother or sister in the faith, they catch themselves going down this path, or you catch them, you see them, and you say, hey, that's brother or sister, that's not the right way. Can't be doing that. And you come alongside them, and we're going to see how we come alongside them. But the reality is, the reason they're going down that path is because they're not walking in the Spirit, not being controlled by the Spirit of God. They're depending upon themselves to keep them right. And that just doesn't work. So it says, ye which are spiritual. Ye which are spiritual are those who are walking in the Spirit, evidencing the fruit of the Spirit. He says, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So unfortunately, we live in a day and age, and let me tell you, every day and age is this day and age, with regards to what I'm going to say. We live in a day and age when our confrontations are frequently, if not more frequently, missing meekness. In the church. In God's family. Oftentimes. Meekness, gentleness, kindness, graciousness is missing when we go to confront somebody. You're wrong! You shouldn't do that! What's wrong with you? Is that the right way? There's some people who have that gift. The gift of the hammer. You know? This is how you're supposed to. Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that showing Jesus? Now, Christ did that a few times, but there's a specific place that he did that, having righteous indignation, how he came down hard on the Pharisees in a few places. But what's commonplace was Christ compassionately, graciously, in meekness, coming alongside someone and pouring his heart out to them and winning them to himself. Consider how he treated the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. He loved her to himself. He loved her to salvation. That's how we are to act. The phrase, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, is rooted in an attitude of humility, lacking an attitude of superiority. Humility without superiority. The word restore refers to the setting of a broken bone or repairing a dislocated joint. It's mending it. Does it work very well? Is it, you know, we talk about doctors and their bedside manners, right? As Christians, we should have pretty good bedside manners. Oh, you have a broken arm? Let me set that. Oh, did I go the wrong way? You know, is that how we're supposed to act? With gentleness, with meekness. Come alongside someone and comfort them. Help them. What do you attract? Bees or flies or bees with honey more than vinegar? How does that go? Flies or bees? Whatever the case is. You attract them with sweetness, not with bitterness. It goes well with us too. You win someone to Christ with love, not with bitterness, not with anger. The process of restoration is not only to restore fellowship through confession of sin, but it also to help them see how they fell into that sin, and in turn, how to keep from falling back into that sin. See what the process is involved? The process that when you come along, when you see someone, a brother or sister in Christ sinning, you come alongside them. Your goal is to show them the error, but it's also to help them not go back into it. It's an opportunity to encourage them to be able to do what is right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness." We'll get there. The reality is, the it's profitable for reproof, meaning...
There we go.
I'll put it back. If we're here and we're saying... Reproof is saying, brother, sister, that's not the way it should be. Is it? Correction is saying, brother, sister, this is how you should be. That's what it's supposed to look like. Instruction in righteousness is saying, this is how we can stay in this position and not fall back here. Does that make sense? That's what it's all about. The beautiful reality is that we are called upon, as you're walking in the Spirit of God, you have a privilege of coming alongside someone else and helping them in their weakened state, in their to help them grow. And as we're talking about what we do with being able to be a part of our children's lives, the youth in the church, being able to come alongside them, and we are in that position to be a help. In meekness, come alongside them and say, this is not the way you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be this way. And this is how to stay this way. Mm-hmm. That's the restoration process. It's necessary to help them see that their stumbling came through self-dependence and legalism. Well, I was trying to obey. I was trying to do what you said. I was trying. I get the one, I didn't mean to not obey you. Well, my question is, did you try to obey me? So there's one side of it. If you didn't try to obey me, then you know what? You're not making any effort for it. So you're just going to naturally fall into it. What are we called to do? Come alongside them, encourage them, help them, teach them. It's a great privilege. A person who's falling into those positions are depending upon themselves, not on the Spirit of God. And so if you find yourself falling into areas of sin over and over again, not meaning to, but you do it, the reality is you're not walking in the Spirit. You're not intentionally walking in the Spirit of God. Surrendering yourself to Him. Lord, I'm too weak. I can't do this. I need Your help. Please help me today, Lord. Help me right now in this area of temptation. Help me to not give into it. Please be my strength. Depending upon Him to help us do what is right. That's where we come alongside and encourage one another to do that. Notice what it also says. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Considering thyself also, lest thou be tempted. What does that mean? Coming alongside someone, before I come to them, I look at my own life and say, you know what, I realize I haven't got it all straight myself. It's examination of my own life before I try to deal with somebody else's life. That's biblical. That's what God calls us to. The spiritual one is one who comes alongside the erring child of God with a consciousness that they themselves are not immune from falling into sin. It's 1 Corinthians 10:12. It says, "Wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." You know, oftentimes, you know, it can be pretty comical where someone thinks they're really, I'm doing great, you know, and all of a sudden, whoop, they're on there. They're on the ground, you know. The reality is we stop, you know, it can be like you're on ice and it's like, yeah, I'm doing really good. And all of a sudden, you know, when we stop considering the fact that I could fall in this situation, when we get a little bit confident in ourselves, it's like that's when we're made low, brought low. And that's Proverbs tells us that. So we see first here, that we're serving the backslidden by restoration, by restoring. Consider Roman numeral 2, serving the burdened by helping. Serving the burdened, the one who is burdened, by helping them. It says verse 2, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This phrase, to bear one another's burdens, carries the idea of removing a burdensome load that someone else is carrying. In the context, the burden is a crushing load of legalism, trying to do Christianity in your own strength. It is the burden of man-made rules and standards in order to earn the approval of God, in order to be righteous. Paul calls for the Spirit-filled believer to come alongside another brother or sister and serve them by rescuing them from that burden of legalism. This is done by transferring the heavy load of the Christian life off of oneself and onto who? Onto Christ. Onto the Holy Spirit. They can bear it. We can't. Learning to be dependent upon God. Learning to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. Then he goes on to say in verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, when Jesus says that to us, he says, my yoke is easy. So as you take my yoke upon you, he says, you know, the yoke of oxen, or we understand that concept from farming. He's saying, you take my yoke upon you. Keep in mind it's a two-headed yoke. Christ is in the one side of the yoke, so he's bearing all the weight. All right? And he's the lead. He's the lead ox, and we're trailing him. But the stronger one is the one pulling the most, right? He's the one leading. We're coming behind him. And half the time, he's probably just picking us up by our belt buckle and carrying us along. Because we just don't have any strength to do what he needs us to do. He is our strength. But he's saying, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, as you go through this life, there are times where you say, Jesus, your burden is light. Let me just get this straight. I mean, life is hard. Jesus, he says in John 16:33, in the world you shall have tribulation. That sounds pretty hard to me. That sounds like burdensome, doesn't it? When we are trying to do the Christian life in our own strength, yes, it's hard. And it's not to say just being filled by the Spirit of God, you're just going to live a life with a bed of roses. Woo, we're good. No, that's not what he's saying either. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Christ, the burden is light. The yoke is easy. In me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. It's too hard for me. But in Christ, I can bear this load because I'm not the one bearing the load. I'm submitting to Him as He bears the load and I'm going with Him. What a beautiful reality. Burdens also, it's not just legalism, but it also includes failures, temptations, testing, and trials. But notice as we succumb to, if we fall prey to legalism and are trying to do things in our own strength, what happens? These failures, temptations, testings, and trials, guilt, is out in the forefront. We're consumed by that. Paul goes on to say, and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says here, bear ye one another's burden, then this is how you fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? We saw that in John 13:34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. The law of Christ is the law of love. We love each other in how we serve them. So on to Roman numeral 3. Try to speed this up a little bit here and finish up today. Serving the brethren with humility. Verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we serve the brethren, we serve our brothers and sisters in Christ with humility. And so the first point is, verse 3, don't be self-righteous. We don't serve others in our self-righteousness. We serve others in our selflessness. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. For The idea here is thinking himself to be something is thinking of oneself, of being too important to help someone else. It's an attitude of being conceited. Romans 12:3 says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think himself more highly, arrogantly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, have a proper view of yourself in light of Christ, according as God has dealt every man a measure of faith." Paul cautions the believer against prideful attitude of having an exaggerated opinion of one's own opinion. Huh. Hear me, I got something to say. Really? No, I got something to say. We get a good battle going on, right? Not a good battle. A foolish battle. The Luke reference there in Luke 18:9-14 is where Jesus gives a parable and he sees two men come to the temple to pray, and one's the Pharisee, and he says the Pharisee stood up and prayed and said, "Thus, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men who are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this publican." The second man that came to pray was a publican, the worst sinner of all sinners, as they considered in Jewish society. The Pharisee's saying, "I'm so glad I'm not like him." That's a great example of what Paul is saying. Don't be like the one saying, "I'm not like him." Don't be that way. Because what? For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, what happens? What are we doing in that state? We're deceiving ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. I'm something. Really? God's saying, not really. Truth of the matter is, we're deceiving ourselves. So we see serving the brethren with humility, not in self-righteousness. So don't be self-righteous. What do we see in verse 4? "But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." What we see here is be rejoicing. Okay, let me just explain this a little bit. This verse continues the thought from the previous verse. In this verse, we see the remedy for being lifted up with pride and that condescending look that we see in verse 3. Verse 3, we saw the warning against comparing ourselves with others. I'm better than him. Here, Paul says to test your own actions and attitudes. He's saying, let every man prove his own work. Consider yourself. Look at what you're doing. Take your heart before the Lord and let God show you. Stop considering yourself, comparing yourself with other people. It doesn't take much to find somebody who is not doing things as good as you are, does it? I mean, think about it. Just go down to the jail. Boy, murderers and extortioners and thieves and all the other things. You know what? Society says, yeah, I'm better than they are. Well, it doesn't take much to do that. And God is saying, you're not going to be able to serve them if that's your attitude. That's a simple reality. He says, instead of comparing yourselves with others and looking at their failures, consider yourself. Test yourself. Take your heart before the Lord. And what does God say about your own life? Matthew 7 references the whole mote and beam. Take the beam. I like the illustration of you have this telephone pole sticking through your head and you're going to try to do eye surgery on somebody else. Does that work? You can't even see anything to be able to find their eye to help them out and make things worse. Don't be self-righteous. Be rejoicing. Verse 5. Be responsible. Verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. What does that mean? This burden is different than verse 2. The burden of verse 2 is a crushing load. It's too much to bear. But this Greek word for burden here is kind of like a backpack. It's your responsibilities. It's your God-given responsibilities. Dads, you're the only one that can truly be the best dad to your kids. It's your responsibility. Moms, same thing. Wives and husbands, your spouse is your responsibility to be the best husband to your wife, the best wife to your husband. That's your responsibility. That's not somebody else's responsibility. It's yours. So he's saying very simply, for every man shall bear his own burden, shall bear his own responsibility. You take care of your responsibilities. In closing, I read this on Wednesday night. It struck me in such a profound way. When we consider serving others and not self, consider these words as we correlated that with John 13, verses 34 and 35, where it says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another." You display your true discipleship, your following of Christ, your supreme love for Christ by how you love other people. Consider these words. It's unknown who wrote this by us. How can you lead to Christ your boy unless Christ's methods you employ? There's just one thing that you can do. It's let that boy see Christ in you. Have you a husband fond and true? A wife who's blind to all but you? If each would win the other one, that life must speak of God's dear Son. There is but one successful plan by which to win a fellow man. Have you a neighbor old or new? Just let that man see Christ in you. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. Where do you stand today? Where are you at? How are you? Are you seeking to serve? The question, who are you serving? Are you serving God? Are we serving our God? Or are we serving ourselves? When we're serving God, they will see in us the Christ of Calvary. When I'm serving me, they see ugliness. How are you serving? Oh yeah, I just did this and I just did that and look at this and oh, look at me, how great I am. I'm serving people. I did this for that person. Are you a politician then? Good for you. You win an office or what? There's no office to win. We're to display Jesus Christ. Are you serving with pride or humility? Who are you looking to receive the glory for the things that you do? We are called upon to serve others, not self. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for these folks here today as they were very attentive, and I appreciate their attitude, desiring to hear the truth of your word. Bless them, I pray. Help us all to receive the truth of your word. Change us, O God. Help us to learn to serve you. Help us, Lord, to honor you. Lord, may our desire be that you would receive all the honor and glory. I thank you, Lord, for what you will do. And I praise you for it, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.